first reading this evening is from the first book of Samuel, chapter 5, and you'll find it on page 275. 1 Samuel, chapter 5, page 275. And in this passage, in the days of the high priest Eli, the Philistines capture the Ark of God, but discover that they don't want it for long. 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Our second reading is from the beginning of the book of Daniel. You'll find that on page 891. Daniel chapter 1, page 891. And in this passage, after centuries of disobedience, the covenant curses finally catch up with the nation of Judah. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God.
Thanks very much, Jeremy. I don't know if you caught this. There was an interview a little while back with a Hollywood actress, and she just lost her partner in a tragic accident. And she talked about how God hadn't really figured in her thinking or in her life very much up until that point. But after the accident happened, she was left asking the question. And this is, if you've got one of the handouts, the white handouts, this is a question at the top of the sheets. How could a loving God let this happen? Where is God in this mess? So what happened was her tragedy caused her to switch from being indifferent about God to being very angry towards him. Perhaps you're here tonight looking at the Christian faith from the outside, and if you are, that's great news. We're glad you're here. And perhaps you can empathise with her situation. You know, very often it seems, as you look at the world, it does provoke the question, you know, where is God in this mess, if he's there? As believers, we might ask this kind of question with a slightly different tone to it. But I guess we also face situations in life where we're left asking this question, well, where is God in this mess? One believer expressed it like this: get up, God. Are you going to sleep all day? Why do you bury your face in the pillow when here we are, flat on our faces in the dirt, held down with a boot on our necks? I actually don't know who exactly that quote is from, but it's the same verse as Psalm 44 on the theme, our theme verse. It's the Message Bible's paraphrase of that verse. And I guess one reason this kind of response is in the Bible, you know, asking God, are you asleep? Are you hiding? Is that actually it's quite a common experience for us to feel this. And the opening two verses of the book of Daniel, they describe this situation of utter horror for God's people. You know, Jerusalem itself, the city of God, has been conquered by a foreign superpower. And Daniel and lots of others with him are in this kind of first wave of exiles, have been deported off to Babylon. So this is the year 605 BC. And these stories about Daniel and the visions which are given to him, which come to be this book of Daniel, they serve as a kind of survival manual. And they show how God's people can keep going, how they can keep serving God, even when they're far from home and when things seem out of control. One of the wonderful things about this book, which we're going to look at together over the coming months, and we'll see this as we get into the book, is how it teaches us how it is we can live for God in the midst of a world which doesn't yet recognize him. And we're going to see what that looks like in practice. But as we begin the book, I think the first question it's answering for us is this one I put on the sheets. Where is God in this mess? And these verses show us, and these are the points on the sheet, that when we feel far from home and out of control, God still rules and will win. So let's look at point one, first of all. When we feel far from home and out of control, when it feels like evil is doing the running. It'd be great if you've got the passages in front of you to look down at them, those first two verses. As we read verses 1 and 2, 4 out of the 5 actions in the verses are done by this tyrant, King Nebuchadnezzar. So it begins like this. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar besieged it. And then halfway through verse 2, and Nebuchadnezzar brought them, the vessels, to the land of Shinar. And Nebuchadnezzar placed the vessels of God in the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar's doing all the running. Imagine how it would have felt to these exiles. Feels like all the action is being done by God's enemies, as though evil is doing all the running. They're just pawns, just helplessly being pushed around and defeated. And perhaps for some of us, that's how our situation feels personally. You know, stuff just keeps on happening to us. Feels like we're out of control. If I were in charge of things, then I'd have a job. I'd be in a relationship right now. My health wouldn't keep playing up. I wouldn't be in debt. I'd be less busy, whatever it is. But things just keep happening to me. You know, it's as if the stuff out there is what is doing all the running. And I think very often as believers, that's how our situation feels as well nationally. Laws keep being passed. TV programs keep being scheduled. Things keep being put in the curriculum. Articles keep being published. It seems everything's out of control. And all we can do is just try and react to it. You know, it feels like we're King Canute standing on the beach as all this non-Christian, often anti-Christian tide just washes towards us. And this is a situation very like the situation we read about in the New Testament at the end of Jesus' life. If you know your Bibles, you'll know what's going on at that stage. You know, the chief priests are doing the plotting, Judas is doing the betraying, the guards are doing the arresting, Herod and Pilate, the conspiring, the Sanhedrin, the mistrying, the soldiers are doing the executing, and there in the middle of it all is Jesus, the victim, being pushed around and beaten. And these first two verses of Daniel, they don't just express this kind of helplessness. They also express real defeat. So as I've put there, when the clash of empires is not going well. I wonder if you noticed as we read those verses that there's this big clash. You know, there's two kings in the verses, Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar. There's two lands, Judah and Babylon. Two cities, Jerusalem and Shinar, two temples, and behind it all, there are two gods, the Lord and Nebuchadnezzar's God. So we're introduced in these first two verses to two civilizations, two empires clashing together. And this is part of the bigger storyline of the Bible. Right from the Garden of Eden, we're told about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we're told that they're going to be in constant conflict with each other. So sometimes in the Bible we see God ruling through obedient human beings. Sometimes we see Satan ruling through false gods, like Nebuchadnezzar's God, and through rebellious, disobedient human beings. And throughout history we see there's this war going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Now, if Jessica Ennis loses a competition, we say, or the papers say, Britain has lost the heptathlon. You know, the fortunes of a champion and her people are tied up together. And in those days, the fortunes of a god and his people were tied up in much the same way. And so in this clash of empires in Daniel 1, it's pretty obvious who's winning. I mean, the newspapers would have been full of it. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar's God has been shown to be supreme above any rivals. And that detail there about the vessels of the house of God, the cups, ending up in the house of the false God. That, we're just given that little snapshot, but it tells the whole story. Very similar happened back in 1 Samuel 5, that was our first reading which Jeremy brought us, when the Philistines, back in the day, they captured the Ark of the Covenant in a battle with Israel. The Ark, if you're a fan of Indiana Jones, you'll know this, was a gold-covered box with the Ten Commandments in it, and it was kept in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And the Philistines captured this Ark, and they placed it in their shrine, beside the image of their god, Dagon, which is an outrage. And no interpreter was needed to explain what had happened. It's obvious. Dagon had won. Just as in Daniel 1, Nebuchadnezzar's god has won. You know, it's a bit like when you see a very old church building and the congregation dwindles and the building's actually sold on. And, you know, a minaret is erected outside it with a crescent on the top. Or sometimes the building's sold to a fast food chain, and where you used to have the church notice board, you now have, you know, that company's logo paraded on the high street. And when you see that snapshot in the paper, you know, you don't need to read the article. You know what it's about. It tells you everything you need to know. The clash of empires is not going well for God's people. Now, I know for those of us in this room, lots of us will be well aware of the storyline of the Bible. You know, we know that God is in charge. We know that ultimately the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. We know that Jesus wins in the end. And actually, you know, we've seen the points on the sheet. So we know roughly where we're headed. And we're in our heads, perhaps we're jumping ahead. We're already thinking, I can see where we're going. But can I encourage you, if that is you, to pause for a moment and just reflect and absorb this point that, yes, God is in charge. Yes, God does win in the end. But there are moments in the life of a nation or in the life of a church or in the life of an individual when there is defeat, and when that defeat is real and horrific. In fact, the whole book of Lamentations in the Bible is written to say, look, this defeat at the hand of the Babylonians matters. It's hideous. It should not be. We're going to pray a little bit later in the service the words of the Lord's Prayer, which says, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. God wants his kingdom to come on the earth in details, practically, in things which can be seen, in godly decisions, in godly actions, in godly culture. And so when our lives are sinful and disobedient, we're not to just shrug and say, oh, well, you know, we'll be forgiven. Or when the name of Jesus is dishonored and mocked in our society, we're not just to shrug and say, oh, well, Jesus will win in the end. No, we're to cry out as the psalmist does, as we saw in our theme verse, or as we just sang, you know, how long, O Lord? Lord, do something. This isn't right. So we believe in a sovereign God who's in control, but that doesn't make us into passive fatalists. Oh, well, this situation must be what the Lord wants, so I mustn't get upset, I mustn't get angry, I mustn't pray or act to change it. Do you remember the story, one of the heroes of the faith, William Carey, he had this brilliant idea to take the gospel overseas, and he was told by a group of Baptist ministers where he was told, sit down, young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. Thank you very much. But actually, that is nonsense, isn't it? God uses means, like our prayers, like our actions. And so we mustn't be fatalists and passive. So when all is not well, whether that's personally or nationally, we should feel the scandal. We should feel the outrage of it. But that's not all, because we also need to feel and receive the comfort of points 2 and 3. So let's look at this comfort as well. When we feel far from home and out of control, God still rules. So we started, didn't we, with that question, where is God in this mess? And the answer is in that little phrase. It's in at the beginning of verse 2, the Lord gave. So right in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's four actions, do you remember his actions? Coming to Jerusalem, besieging it, bringing the vessels, placing them in his temple. In the middle of them, we discover what is really going on here behind the scenes. And it's there in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord did it. You know, it wasn't outside of his control. And God's actions are bigger and weightier than Nebuchadnezzar's actions. And God's actions undergird Nebuchadnezzar's. In fact, defeat for the people of God is not the same as defeat for God. God is not caught out by this. So you'll remember, we mentioned, didn't we, that situation in the New Testament when it looked like evil was doing all the running. And Acts 4 puts it like this. There were gathered together against Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. But what was really going on behind the scenes? Well, the next verse tells us they were doing whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? So there they are, all of these people busy with their wickedness. And the God who hates their wickedness nevertheless ordains what takes place. Isn't that incredible? So God is behind every detail. He's weaving together even the darkest episodes of history to ultimately create the most wonderful tapestry imaginable. And through that episode, I guess we know, God brought about the salvation of the world. So you and I, we are in the situation that we find ourselves in, whether that's personally or nationally, however unpleasant it might feel. It might be because of a particular sin, it might be just because of circumstances, but we are where we are ultimately because God has allowed it. So all the actions that happen, you know, the government passing that bill, that accident that happened to us, you know, that dark period in my life, behind all these situations is the wise and powerful rule of God. Now I know this is difficult teaching for us. But actually, it makes all the difference in how you and I deal with our situations. So let's say, and I'll try and pick an example which doesn't apply to anyone here, so forgive me if I picked a bad one. But let's say, you know, I was standing on the pavement and a car careers up onto the pavement and hits me and I'm left unable to walk. And, you know, it's a hit and run accident, but later the police catch up with the guy and they discover he was drunk. Was God in control of the drunkenness of that driver? Well, yes, he was. Should I hate the drunkenness of that driver? Well, yes, I should. Should I be outraged by it, saddened by it, do things about it? Yes, yes, yes. Should I spend the rest of my life speaking about the drunkenness of that driver and never dealing with the God who is sovereign behind the wicked drunkenness of hit-and-run drivers? Well, no, that would be a very foolish thing to do. If I spend all my time in Babylon going on about Nebuchadnezzar this and Nebuchadnezzar that and never saying the Lord gave us into his hands, then I'm never actually going to get anywhere in terms of relating rightly to this sovereign God and in living faithfully for him in a time of exile. And actually knowing that God is securely on the throne of the universe is a wonderful comfort to us when everything feels like it's out of control. You might know of the writer Elizabeth Elliot. She's been widowed twice in her life. Once when her first husband, Jim Elliot, he was martyred in Ecuador. And a second time when her second husband, the theologian Addison Leach, he died after just 4 years of their marriage. And Elizabeth Elliot describes how it was the Apostles' Creed. Do you know that? The Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It was that creed that the Lord used to bring her the comfort that she needed during her times of grief. So her whole world had been turned upside down, and she was left asking this question: what things have not changed even though my husband has died? And the answer came to her that it was the creed. The reality is that God is still God. He's still in control. And that is what she was able to cling to through it all. And these verses, they don't simply teach us that God still rules, but wonderfully that ultimately God will win. And there's a couple of brilliant things, little hints to this, even in these first two verses. So I put there on the sheets, remember what happens to Babel's. Now in verse 2, we were told specifically, did you notice, that Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels to the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is Babylon, but it's a very unusual word to use for Babylon. You know, it's like me saying, I live in Londinium. You know, it's trying to bring to mind something else, a previous era. And to a Bible reader, Shinar gets first referenced in Genesis chapter 11. It's the site of the Tower of Babel. And incidentally, Babel gives us the word Babylon. And Genesis 11 is an account of human beings uniting together to try and re-establish the Eden paradise which they had lost, but doing it on their own terms and without reference to God. So they build a tower to try and reconnect heaven and earth and to stop people being scattered and to try and make a name for themselves. But God knows that although human beings can do great things, any attempt to try and build paradise without him is always doomed to disappointment and failure, as history keeps on showing us. And so God intervenes, and in Genesis 11 he frustrates their plans. And instead he takes one man, this is beginning of the next chapter, chapter 12, Abraham, and he promises to unite and to bless the nations and to bring the new Eden effectively through Abraham and his offspring. Now, mighty Babylon was this incredible, this awesome empire. It was this civilization, the like of which the world had never seen, you know, in terms of its military power, its technology, its wealth, its architecture. And imagine being one of these, you know, like Daniel, one of these little exiles from Israel, and just seeing mighty Babylon and being just in complete awe of it. But you see, this mention of Shinar here in verse 2 is just a little reminder to us that Babylon is nothing new. It's just another Babel. Just another attempt to try and rebuild paradise without God. And we all know what happens to Babels. In fact, if you go on holiday hypermarket and put in preferred destination Babel, you'll discover pretty quickly that it doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. And in our own day, there are whole cultures and systems built without reference to God, built for human glory. And perhaps some of us work in one of these environments. And from the moment we walk in, the very buildings are whispering to us permanence, security, success. And they're offering us the world in return for our allegiance. But we know it's just a facade. You know, the last few years have shown us that the most impressive institutions, even whole economies, can crumble in a day. And so as believers, we mustn't be in awe of any movement, any structure which sets itself up without reference to God. We mustn't fear them. We mustn't dance to their tune. We just remember, just another Babel. And finally, on the sheets there, remember the exiled God. Now it's interesting here that so much attention is placed here on the temple vessels. Did you think that was strange in verse 2? If you and I were summarizing the horror of the exile, is this the detail that we would have chosen to focus on? But as we've already considered, it's a very similar incident to what happened all those years ago, and this was in our reading, when the Philistines put the ark of God in Dagon's temple, which we saw was an outrage. But what happens when the ark, this symbol of God's presence, is there, captive in enemy territory? Well, we read about it the next morning. The statue of Dagon is flat on his face, prostrate before the ark of God. So what do, the Philistines? Well, obviously what people always do when their idols fail them, they prop it up again. But by the next day, Dagon, he's fallen down again, and this time he's shattered in pieces. So the result of God being captured and exiled is that ultimately it's his enemies, really, we have to feel sorry for, because it's Dagon who comes off badly through it all, you know, with his head rolling off through the door. There's a bit in the latest Sherlock Holmes films, The Game of Shadows, where Sherlock Holmes deliberately gets captured so that he can get into the heart of the enemy territory and so that he can bring down his nemesis, Moriarty. And I think there's something very similar going on in these verses. So when we learn that the vessels of God, and indeed the people of God, who are paralleled with the vessels, and we'll see that in verse 3, when we learn that they are captured and exiled in a foreign land, that's an outrage. It should not be. But it's also a cause for incredible hope. Because you see, the vessels of God and the people of God, they're a little bit like seeds, you know, planted there under the concrete of the Babylonian exile, constrained under enemy rule. But actually, in that situation, it's the concrete you've got to feel sorry for. Because surely it's just a matter of time before the seeds mature and they smash the concrete by the power of God. And we'll see little signs of this happening as we read through Daniel in the weeks to come. And it points us forward to the New Testament. Later in the Bible, the very presence of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is captured. And he's exiled into this place called death. You know, he's constrained under enemy rule. Can you think what an outrage that is? The Son of God buried in a tomb. It should not be. But is that the end? Well, of course not. In fact, really, it's not Jesus you have to feel sorry for in that situation. It's death itself Because within a couple of days, death itself is defeated and shattered in pieces. Even in the worst defeat, even in the face of death, as I've put there on the sheets, God will win. I love the story about the very early Christians, who despite the fact everyone around them, they all used the Roman dating system to count the days and the years. These Christians instinctively dated the deaths of their martyrs by counting the number of years since Jesus, say 300, and then adding, you know, on the tomb, 300 regnante Jesu Christi, in the reign of Jesus Christ. Which is quite a gutsy thing to write. You know, as Christians, they were being martyred left, right and centre. You know, it didn't look like Jesus was reigning. But of course, they had the eyes of faith. They could see beyond their particular circumstances. And they knew from the word of God that ultimately, God will win. During the persecution of Christians in the 4th century under Emperor Julian, one persecutor famously mocked his Christian victim with the words, "Where's your carpenter now?" Which is a not very subtle reference to Jesus being a carpenter. And the answer came back quick as a flash. "He's making a coffin for your emperor." You know, the Church of Jesus Christ, it always looks so weak before the mighty empires of this world. As believers, we often feel like we're far from home, as though we're out of control. We're tempted to ask this question, you know, where is God in this mess? And yet through it all, we can be confident that God still rules and God will win. And so we can rejoice and be confident even in the midst of the mess. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to reflect on these verses and what the Lord's saying into our situation. And in a moment, the musicians are going to play these two songs which speak of God's sovereignty and how we can trust him in hard times. So when they start, we'll sing together. But first, let's have a time of quiet.